Please turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, from verse 14 this morning. This morning we're going to see what Jesus Christ, this historical figure of enormous significance, what he actually came to do, what he did, and therefore by implication what he can do for you here this morning. What he came to do, what he actually did, and therefore what he can do for you here this morning. And you're not going to listen to my opinion on those things or my words, you'll be pleased to know. We're going to hear from his words and from his sermon preached in the synagogue at Nazareth 2,000 years ago. It is one of the most electric scenes of the scripture. We come to this moment in the synagogue in Nazareth where the eyes of everybody are fastened upon him, as he's just read from the prophecy of Isaiah. He sits down and he's about to explain how they have just been fulfilled in their hearing. So come with me to this electric scene in Nazareth, in the synagogue on a Saturday 2,000 years ago, and join me first of all in verse 16. In verse 16 we read there that Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. It literally means that's the place where he was nourished, that's the place where he was nurtured, that's the place where presumably he would have played in the streets with the other children there in Nazareth, and probably been found in his father's carpenter's workshop too. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, that was the Saturday, he went into the synagogue. The Old Testament doesn't speak about synagogues. Synagogues arose probably during the Old Testament time of the Babylonian captivity, when the temple had been destroyed, but the Jews still wanted to meet together to be taught God's word, and so they came together. That's the meaning of the word synagogue. And eventually places were built for them to gather together, and they were called synagogues. And Jesus, here we read, on the Sabbath day went into the synagogue, as was his custom. That's what he did regularly on the Sabbath day. He went to join with other Jews. On this occasion, we read here that he stood up to read. That was the custom. Maybe we should follow that custom today of standing up when the word of God is read, and then the preacher sitting down to teach. That's certainly the custom there in the synagogue 2,000 years ago. He stood up to read God's word. We read that the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Isaiah, as many of you will know, is an Old Testament prophet. There was one scroll for all of the 66 chapters of Isaiah, and the one scroll was handed to him by the attendant. The attendant was one of the lowest servants there in the synagogue, and yet even he had to be blameless. He had to have a good reputation, not only in outsiders, but in his own home, to do that job of looking after and keeping, as it were, the word of God. Well, on this occasion, when probably the usual pattern had been formed, there may have been some singing, but it wouldn't have been very pronounced. There would have been prayers, there would have been a reading of the law, and then the reading of the prophets. And on this occasion, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Jesus unrolls it, and he finds the place where, well, we now know it as Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. He finds this place. Now, whether that's because on that day that was the set reading, which is a possibility, but I think unlikely, it seems to me that he found the place from which he wanted to read. He found the place, and then he read these words. And he doesn't read all the words of Isaiah 61. There's some key omissions. Some of the omissions are only found in this New International Version. If you look at other versions of the Bible, you'll see there's an extra phrase there about him healing the brokenhearted, which you find in Isaiah, but we don't find it here in our translation. Jesus doesn't speak about the day of the vengeance of God, which is spoken of in Isaiah. He reads these words, and it also seems that he reads words from Isaiah 58. Whether he read them at this occasion or whether he added them into his explanation later, we don't know, but Luke records that he seems also to have read those words. But he reads these words, which we now read in verse 18 of Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Now, it's quite often that reading in those days is only two or three verses, and that's effectively what we have here. And it seems that there the reading finishes. Jesus rolls up the scroll. He gives it back to the attendant. The attendant would have put it in the box. And Jesus sat down. And at that moment, we read, the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Doubtless, you could have heard a pin drop. Here was Jesus. Here was the one they'd heard of. Here was Jesus, surely Joseph's son. But he'd come in, he'd read the scriptures, and now he was about to expound them. And the significance is this, that he says there in verse 21, today, right here, right now, this scripture written all those years ago, is fulfilled in your ears. Right now. What Jesus is effectively saying is that you here in the synagogue in Nazareth this morning, you're living in days when the Bible's predictions, Isaiah's predictions of what will happen when Messiah comes, are actually being fulfilled right at this very moment. Because the Spirit of the Lord is on me. Because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. These words are fulfilled in me, and they're actually being fulfilled right now as you hear them read to you. I'm the one spoken of here. These words are fulfilled in me. They're going to see their fulfillment in me, and part of that fulfillment is in these very moments that we're together now in this synagogue. That's powerful. Professor Carl Truman from the United States of America, who was once a lowly member of Stapleford Baptist Church like the rest of us, he used to preach on this as he put a pencil between his two hands and wrapped it together. Oh, what a scene. What a scene. These words fulfilled in your ears. Well, these words are found for us. Let's look firstly in chapter 4. After the strengthening of his baptism, when there in the Jordan he's been baptized by John, and the heavens have opened, and the word of God has said, this is my son. These words are recorded for us in chapter 4, following Jesus' great victory over Satan there in the wilderness against the temptations. At a time when he's been strengthened both by those words and the time after victory. These words are also recorded for us after verses 14 and 15, which is in some ways the first summary note that we have in Luke of Jesus' ministry. Because there, verses 14 and 15, Luke says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. The grapevine was working. As the women met to do their washing, as the women met at the well, as the elders met at the city gates, as the children played in the streets, they were talking about Jesus and what they heard about Jesus. News about him was spreading throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, we read in verse 15, and everyone praised him. The initial response to Jesus' teaching in synagogues was one of praise. They glorified him, they honoured him. It's most likely that Luke, in fact, has brought this scene forward in his account. And that it isn't a case that Jesus faced the temptations in the wilderness and then this took place. In fact, if we believe the timeline in John's Gospel, we will see that Jesus, after his baptism, stayed in Galilee for a short time, went to the wedding at Cana, and then went down to the Passover feast in Jerusalem. There he spoke to Nicodemus, then in chapter 4 of John he spoke to the woman of Samaria, and then probably about 12 months later he comes back. But Luke puts this scene now here, right at the beginning, I believe, to give us an example of Jesus' teaching ministry and the responses to it. But it could well be 12 months after his great victory over Satan in the wilderness. Here in chapter 4 is the beginning of his Galilean ministry. He's been down south, but now he's returned up north. Jesus was a northerner. And in this unit here, we're seeing that Jesus Christ is being made known to us. If you want to know who Jesus is, then take up your Bible and read passages like this and pray for understanding, because here, who Jesus is being made known to you. In the unit that we're going to be looking at in the months to come, we're going to see that Jesus makes known who he is, and the disciples respond to him to begin with. They're awakened. And there are other responses too to who Jesus is. So we're coming this morning to the beginning of his Galilean ministry, when Luke is recording that Jesus is setting out who he is, and we're seeing the responses of people to him. We've already seen the first one was that they all praised him. But in this chapter you'll notice that Luke records two separate Sabbaths. There are two occasions here recorded in chapter 4. There's the Sabbath at Nazareth, and then later on there's a Sabbath at Capernaum. Two Sabbath occasions are recorded. Jesus was always found in the synagogue on the Sabbath, so it seems. And I want you just to notice this morning, because we're not really going to get the whole way through this, far from it, but this is a rejection account. Jesus stands up, he reads the scroll, he rolls it back up, he hands it back, he expounds it, and he's rejected. He's rejected. You can see something of that even in verse 22. Oh, they spoke well of him. Although actually that word could be translated, they testified against him. But they were amazed. That word could be translated angered. But it does seem that they were amazed at his gracious words. It does seem that there was something of a positive response there. But there's also skepticism. Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this Joseph's son? And when Jesus continues with his sermon, we see the final outcome there from verse 28. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Local boy, made good, reads in the synagogue, and they want to kill him. Don't forget that, because we're not going to get to that this morning. Don't forget that. Here is Jesus rejected at Nazareth. They're furious, and they want to do away with him. But I want us to look this morning, briefly and I hope gloriously, at what these verses tell us that Jesus came to do. What did Jesus Christ come to do? What would your answer be to that? We're going to look this morning at what I'm going to call his mission. His mission. What he came to do and what he did. Let me mention firstly that it's a mission of fulfillment. So often we might think of Jesus as somebody who appeared on the world scene 2,000 years ago without a backstory. But the Bible tells us there's an enormous backstory to the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us who he was in his eternity, in his divinity. But it also tells us of the calling of Abraham, the establishment of a nation. And to that nation was promised the Messiah. Here was this specially favoured nation. They were going to be specially favoured by having the Messiah. There's all that backstory. And that's why we need to understand Isaiah and the other prophets. That's why we need to understand something about the year of Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favour, that's spoken of here in verse 19. Never forget that to the work of Jesus Christ, there's an enormous background in the Old Testament. And as you read through the Old Testament and see this exciting unfurling of God's purposes, you might think, well, where's this going to end up? How's all this going to be tied together? It's all wonderfully tied together in the Lord Jesus Christ. So always look for him when you're reading the Old Testament. These are the words which speak of me, he says. So look for them. First of all, his mission is one of fulfillment. We see that here in what he says in verse 21. Today this scripture, this prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled in your hearing. The Messiah, awaited, having been set forth as one who's coming, has arrived and is here in your synagogue. Here it is. All those promises, they're all brought together in me, he's saying. And so remember first of all that Jesus' mission is one of fulfillment. Secondly, notice that his mission is a radical mission. In some ways I want to try and get under our skin a bit this morning to see how radical and revolutionary the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ is. You see, his mission is not a lovely example of a good life, selflessly laid down, that we're supposed to follow as best we can. That was not his mission. He did not come into this world to give us a lovely example of a good life and a selfless sacrifice that we're to follow as best we can. That's at best woolly, it's crushing, and it's ineffective. You try and follow his example the best as you can, you'll get nowhere near it. And if you're aware of how nowhere near you get, you'll be crushed. It wasn't merely an example to follow. It's a mission of radical achievement, as we see here in verses 18 and 19. In passing, let me mention that clearly his mission was one of preaching. That's referred to three times in these verses. He has anointed me to preach good news, to proclaim freedom, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Luke very often emphasises Jesus being a teacher, and here in synagogues. Don't know about you, but Jesus' teaching seemed to be missed out of a lot of Sunday school lessons when I was a child, or at school. Well, the miracles were there, the spectacular was there, though he was never told you what that meant about Jesus. But his teaching was hardly ever mentioned at all. Luke emphasises that he's a teacher, he's a preacher. On occasions he says, I've got to move on from here, I've got to go and preach in other places. He had a message to announce. But it's more than that. The mission of Jesus Christ is a radical and revolutionary mission. It upset the status quo. It offended the religiously advantaged. Just notice from these words here, four things. It clearly was not only the proclamation of good news to the poor, but Jesus' mission was to make the poor rich. That's what he did. That's what he does. He makes the poor rich. Now, he's not a Robin Hood figure who steals from the rich to make the poor rich. Nevertheless, he did lay aside his riches that the poor would be made rich. But the mission of Jesus Christ involves him making the poor rich. And that's radical. You see, at one level this morning, if we had someone around today, a person or a government policy that was transforming the lives of the poor, I wonder how pleased we'd all be. It depends where we see ourselves on the spectrum. I suspect if there's somebody going around today making the poor rich, the Daily Mail, for example, would be finding fault with him. And so might you if you weren't poor. There's a radical mission going on here in the life of Jesus. He makes the poor rich. Also at face value, he sets prisoners free. Jails are emptied by this man at one level. Doors are flung open. Criminals are back on the streets, are you pleased? It's a radical mission. It's not a lovely example that we're supposed to follow. It's a radical mission. Thirdly, he gives sight to the blind. How would you feel if the blind around you were suddenly being able to see? Wouldn't you be aware of an enormous radical power at work? This is the mission of Jesus. Those who stumble and can't see suddenly see the sky is blue and the sun, if ever it comes out, is yellow. They see. It's a radical mission. And he releases the oppressed, the burden, the overwhelmed. Maybe you're the cause of somebody else being burdened and overwhelmed this morning. Maybe you're the oppressor. But Jesus is somebody who comes along and brings relief to the oppressed. It's a radical mission. What's more, as we see from verse 19, the year of Jubilee, the year of our Lord's favour, is proclaimed and fulfilled. The year of Jubilee is spoken of in the Old Testament in Leviticus 25. It was the year, the 50th year, when land was returned to the poor who had to sell it that they might live. When slaves were set free and debts were cancelled. It was the year of freedom, the acceptable year of our Lord, the year of Jubilee. Now, I'm not drawing a direct parallel with South Africa at all, but we know ourselves that when land is returned to the poor, people are upset. If you lost your land, if your slave was set free, if what you were owed was wiped clean and cancelled, you'd be aware that something rather radical was taking place. Well, the mission and ministry of Jesus Christ is rather radical, as we see in these verses. It's a mission of fulfillment. It's a mission that's radical. But thirdly, it's a mission that is wonderful good news. It's a mission that is wonderful good news. Have you seen, have you felt, have you understood how marvellous, how good is the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ? Because by him the poor are made rich. Let's just take that at one face level to begin with. Those not able to make ends meet are abundantly supplied. There's a people here who move from rags to riches on account of Jesus Christ. It's good news for the prisoner. At the physical level, you left your cell, your routine, your meagre rations, your chains, your confinement. You were given liberty. You were free. That's good news. It's good news for the blind. You could see. You could see colours, you could see shapes, you could see faces. I'm speaking here purely to begin with at a physical level. To the overwhelmed, you received marvellous relief. And all through the ministry and mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you want to know why? Because his mission was to save sinners. Jesus Christ came into this world to save men and women and boys and girls. In fulfillment of the Old Testament. In a radical mission that was good news for all who were saved by him. But that's what he's declaring here. The Saviour's come. The radical Saviour has come. You see, salvation is the theme of the Bible. It's what it's all about. We've seen that so far in what's been said by the angels about Jesus, by what's been said about Zechariah, by what's been said about Mary, the mother of Jesus. He's come to save. It's about salvation. I can ask you this morning, are you saved? Do you know Jesus Christ this morning as the Saviour? That's what these verses are about. Make no mistake, God appears to have a special heart for the disadvantaged. For the poor, for the prisoner, for the blind, for the oppressed. And so should we, as Christians. But, in the Old Testament, and remember this is taken from Isaiah, spiritual truths are taught through physical examples. As it were, with the temple, with the tabernacle, with the sacrifices. And the primary meaning of these verses is beyond the physical. Jesus' mission is beyond those who are literally in a prison cell. Jesus' good news is not simply for those who can't physically see. Jesus' ministry is good news for sinners. The good news of the Messiah was also for people who were materially rich, who were free citizens, who had physical eyesight, who weren't oppressed. The words, in a sense, are used as metaphors. They're a figure of speech in which the phrase is applied to something which is not literally applicable, but is pointing out a likeness to something else. There's a likeness here being pointed out to how we all are spiritually. These verses speak of me and of you here this morning. These verses are not a series of different separate actions that Jesus does. Oh, for the poor, and for the prisoner, and oh, for the blind. These are spoken as one unit of what he has done spiritually for his people. These verses describe you and me here this morning spiritually. In the spiritual realm, sinners possess something of the quality the poor, the imprisoned, the blind, the oppressed possess physically and materially. Here are four terrific descriptions and eye-openers to what is spiritually true about men and women, and therefore you and me this morning. Spiritually speaking, by nature we're poor. Oh, I know that the physically poor are often good soil for the gospel, because they know hardship, they know despair, they're without adequate resource, they sense their physical need, they're open to help. The poor know what dependency is all about. that these verses primarily are speaking of our spiritual impoverishment. Literally, the words mean one who cowers, who shrinks back, who's a beggar. Spiritually speaking, this morning, do you know that you're bankrupt? Destitute. The Bible says none is righteous. Do you know that before this great and glorious and holy God who made us and who rules over the universe this morning, by nature, you, like me, have nothing to commend you to God. Not one drop. No righteousness. You ought to love him like I am with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. You don't even come close. All we have to offer God is our sin and our guilt and our shame and our rebellion. In our spiritual account, there's nothing there. It's empty. In fact, it's in debt. Because we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The things that we'd like to think were in our account, the good things that we've done, God's verdict on them is they are filthy rags. They're in the red, not the black. This morning, by nature, all over the world, men and women and young people are by nature spiritually poor. Secondly, they're in prison. Spiritually in prison. Oh, I know, again, at the physical level, but often prison is, again, good soil for the gospel. Great work is being done in prisons. Those who physically are deprived of their liberty, who are despised, who are separated, some of them come to acknowledge that lack and long for difference, and maybe God uses that to help them in the spiritual realm too. But spiritually speaking, and that's what's most important this morning, the Bible says that we're spiritually in prison. Why are we in prison? Well, we've broken the law. We're in prison facing the sentence, God's just sentence, his wrath against us, because we haven't kept his word. Haven't begun to. Haven't loved him. Haven't put him first. Haven't hallowed his name. We're imprisoned. The just judgment and sentence upon us. We're enslaved by our sin. Paul describes it as being spiritually dead, dominated, captivated by sin, and doomed. This is a true portrait of the spiritual reality of human beings. They're slaves to sin and slaves to Satan. This is what we are, poor and imprisoned, and thirdly, blind. We don't see. By nature we don't see the glory of God. By nature we don't see the horrible truths about ourselves. By nature we don't see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in ignorance of them and we live lies for ourselves. What a poor picture it is. Darkened in our understanding, separated from the life of God because of ignorance, we simply don't see. Men and women and young people all over the world this morning, spiritually speaking, are groping around in the dark, spiritually. That's what the sinner is. Fourthly and lastly, we read here that the sinner is oppressed. Our spiritual inability and oppression. And the sinner who sees something of this is weighed down. I wonder whether you are this morning. I wonder whether you're weighed down because you're not the person, not only that you'd want to be, but you know you're not the person God would have you be. You've read something of God's law and his word, you know what he'd have you to be. And you try to be it and it's oppressive to you because you can't be it. So enslaved are you by your sin and Satan. And the harder you try, the more oppressed you feel, the more wretched you feel. The whole weight of the law and all you should be is upon you. And it presses down and down and you can't ever lift it off. And you're crushed because you're not what God wants you to be. Oh, that's wonderful good news here. If that's you this morning. If you're oppressed, if you're blind, if you're poor, if you're imprisoned here this morning in this sorry state, See what Jesus came to do. He came to make the poor rich. He who was rich beyond all splendour in heaven, all for love's sake, became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He came to live the life that was demanded of you, which you never lived. And he came to pay the price of your failure and your sin to live that life. He's finished it. He's lived the spotless and perfectly obedient life. As a Christian here this morning, I know that that life now counts for my life. He's lived it, and God looks on him when he looks at me. And all my sin and failure and shortcomings have been lifted off of me and laid upon him on the cross. And so me, who's poor, who's got nothing in the account, suddenly the rent is taken away because Christ has paid for my sin. And into the account he gives me his perfect righteousness. That's how Isaiah 61 ends, isn't it? I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me in a garment of salvation and robed me in a robe of righteousness. So I can stand before God and not fear his law this morning, because I'm dead to it. Because Jesus has made me rich. Jesus sets the prisoner free. That's why we sang 5:2:4 this morning. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. What happened? Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. I spiritually woke up. The dungeon, the darkness, the gloom flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Jesus Christ sets the sinner free. Because he's defeated sin. He's defeated Satan, your enemy. He rescues men, women, and young people from the dominion of darkness, and he ushers them straight into the kingdom of light. That's what he's come to do. To make you rich, to set you free, to give you sight. What a wonderful thing to be there in the gloom of the dungeon. Thine eye diffuses a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flames with light, and I see. Have you had that experience in your life? Where suddenly you're aware that now you see spiritually, you see the horrors of your own sin and corruption and pollution. You see how unlovely you are, but you see how much God has loved you. And that Jesus is the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And you see it and you gain an interest as we sung in the Saviour's blood. You turn from your sin, you believe upon him, you can see. You're set at liberty. All that oppression, all the weight of the law, it fell on him in a sense. He kept it for you. And he died because you didn't keep it. And so he not only proclaims the year of the Lord's favour, he fulfills the year of Jubilee. In the year of Jubilee, land was returned to the rightful owner, debts were cancelled, slaves are set free. It's a picture of forgiveness and liberation that every one of us here in this room can know in Jesus Christ. That's what he does. That's what he came to do. That's what he did. That's what he can do for you this morning. He can radically change your life. He can bring you from spiritual death to spiritual light. He can bring you from spiritual darkness to spiritual light. He can bring you to know and to love God, the God that you have arrogantly, proudly, ignorantly rejected to this very day all of your life. And yet he has so loved you. You. By name. That he came into this world to set you free, to make you rich, to give you eyesight, to bring you relief, to pay the price of your sin. And he calls you this morning to believe upon him. Oh, as we close, the response in Nazareth began with praise. They glorified him. Something positive was said about his gracious words, but then they were sceptical. By the end, they take the preacher out to a cliff. I'm not sure where you'd take me. Breedon Hill, perhaps. They wanted to treat him like a false prophet. and are put into death. They rejected him and his words. He came to his own, but his own received him not. It's the same today. Apathy, indifference, masking really the fact that that's hostility. Can I ask you this morning with all my heart, what's your response? Have you seen what is blatantly true of you and him? Have you had your eyes opened? Do you see this morning? Have you turned and trusted Christ Jesus yourself? Do you know this morning that he has made you rich? Do you know this morning that Christ Jesus, this historical figure of significant importance, has made you rich and free and given you sight and given you relief? Have you returned to your rightful owner? Have you come back to God? On his Father's Day, have you come back to the God who made you and for the very first time through faith in Jesus called him Father? Have you run to him like the prodigal son? Have you run back to God, away from your sin and your unbelief and the self-centeredness of your life, to trust in Jesus and know that your debt is cancelled once and for all before God? Have you been set free? Do you know this morning that you're forgiven? Are you saved? This week we've been remembering the first battle on the Falkland Islands 30 years ago. The battle at Goose Green. For several days, 114 of the village were kept in the community centre by the Argentine soldiers, the enemy invaders. The report of those days for the 114 was that they knew they were poor. In those days they knew they were in prison. They were frightened and they were oppressed. And a glorious day came when the second paras arrived. They'd landed at San Carlos Bay. They'd walked the 40 miles south. And then in the Battle of Goose Green they fought and they won the battle to regain Goose Green and to free the captives and to defeat the enemy. And 1,000 Argentines were captured. 47 Argentines lost their lives, 17 paras. Including the leader of the raid, Colonel H. Jones. Someone hadn't seen 6 guns, had they, in a trench. When they'd done the recce, they'd missed them. And they got Colonel H. But on that day, 114 people were set free. And they knew it. And they rejoiced. And they were set free because Colonel H. Jones and 16 other paras laid down their lives for them. And the 114 rejoiced and gave thanks, and they rejoice today. Believing friend, do you appreciate what once you were? Do you appreciate what Christ has done for you? Have you appreciated how radical this good news is, that God himself comes in flesh and dies, the sacrifice for sin? Won't you love him afresh from this morning and trust him and obey him and make him known? But unbeliever, oh, that you would see this morning what Jesus Christ came to do, what he did and what he can do for you. Or that today will be the day when your debt is cancelled. When you return home. When you are set free. When you are forgiven. Because today you repent of your sin and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, today. A new era dawned today. A new era can dawn for you today. Isaiah spoke these words to a people about to go into exile. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you're in exile. Come home. humble yourself before God, repent of your sin, and trust in Christ. Leave it no longer, and come to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe upon him and know what it is to be rich and know what it is to be free and know what it is to see and know what it is to have your burdens relieved and know what it is to be right with God for the very first time in your life and now forevermore. Today, his mercy calls you to wash away your sin. The words of our closing hymn. Turn to them. Think about them as you sing them. 480. 488. It is Father's Day. Verse 2 says, "Today thy gate is open, and all who enter in shall find a father's welcome, and pardon for their sin. The past shall be forgotten, a present joy be given, a future grace be promised, a glorious crown in heaven."